Good morning. All right, let me get my material open here. So before I jump right into it, again, I'd like to start, express a little bit of gratitude. So last week, several people come up afterwards. We had plenty of time, obviously. And a lot of questions, some comments. And I really, really appreciate that. So thank you. I really like the engagement. But beyond that, there was a couple of people that offered some feedback, and I really like that. I come from a professional tradition where we say feedback is the breakfast of champions. If you can't listen to what people have to say about the thing that you've done, you don't really have much room for improvement then. So thanks for that feedback. It's clear that I'm kind of out of practice up here, and I think that was reflected in what people had to say. I'm going to make it a deliberate effort to speak a little bit at a more reasonable pace. I don't know why I feel so hurried a lot of times when I just feel like time pressing down on me when I'm trying to share information. Yeah, we do. But there's no rush here. I have weeks to work through this. My goal is to finish this up today, and then we'll move into the lesson on angels next week. I have a lot of great stuff there too. So I promise to pause and allow some of the things I'm saying to sink in, and we can ask questions and have a dialogue maybe. So I'm going to pick up kind of where I left off. We were talking about bread and wine. The last point I wanted to make regarding bread and wine, we talked a little bit about how it was both bread's a staple, is the corner of civilization basically, and the wine is a luxury. So we're offering more than refreshment here. There could be an assumption on Melchizedek's part that this person answered their prayers to not be gobbled up by the ravaging hordes of kings. But something that is present in Scripture and I think is worth pointing out here is we see a pattern in which every time God strikes a covenant, there seems to be a meal adjacent to that. And if we finish chapter 14 and move into 15, it immediately moves into God striking a covenant with Abraham. And so we have this bread and this wine that he eats with a priest of God Most High, receives a blessing, and in the next chapter receives a covenant. We see similar pattern again in Exodus in chapter 24 when Moses leads the 70 elders to Sinai. He has the law with him. He spreads the blood of the sacrifice and says, "This is the blood of the covenant," and then they eat a meal with God. I believe verse 11 says that they ate and drank together. And then, of course, as we move into the New Testament, we see the very same pattern. Jesus sits down with Passover with the 12 apostles, eating a meal of bread and wine. He gives thanks and invokes the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." So the pattern is well established. There's no reason to think that this was something odd. I mean, even the Israelites, when they heard this tale accounted to them for the first time, they would see the symbolism in the bread and wine as well. And it wasn't just us noticing the Lord's Supper there. Fellowship and eating seem to be a very important thing to God. It's very important that we do it with each other and that we keep him in mind while we're doing it. So I think that's a fitting sort of insertion into this otherwise strange looking story. But I also believe that serves as further reinforcement that we're not seeing a thing that was inserted a long time afterwards. That just, well, we got to get something in here. I think the fact that it follows this established pattern. I guess you could make that up, but it seems very unlikely to me, is what I'm saying. So we'll move on to the blessing and the tithe. Talked a little bit before about the reception of the blessing. So exactly what is said here is that Melchizedek blesses Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and then he blesses God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. So this is, again, a confirmation that his will is being observed here. This entire episode, the conflict, the defeat of the kings, this was all according to God's plan. I think that if somebody came out trying to attribute something to God that he didn't want at this very early stage in forming the religion, I think that he would have objected loudly, obviously, as we've seen again in Exodus, when people don't follow his instructions. It's very clear he makes a point of people that seem to cross that line for the first time. So it's a confirmation of the events were aligned with God, and we see the pattern here that Hebrews point out of the greater blessing the lesser. And so this plays into the priesthood. So if we consider Abram standing here, and he has the entire line of Israel in his loins, so to speak. So the reception of this blessing, if Melchizedek is the greater and Abram is the lesser, that means the line of priests that comes from Abram is also lesser than the line of priests that Melchizedek belongs to. Because if that weren't the case, then the Bible couldn't hold this up as a true statement. We can't say that Abram is lesser than the priest that somehow down the line they become greater than he is. Right now he is serving in the patriarchal role where he's the embodiment of all these things right now. And we don't have that division we talked about that comes into play when Moses displays his weak faith to God. Furthermore, Jesus affirms that this idea of, well, let me back up a little bit. Abram's immediate response is also shows that his recognition of the true spiritual authority here, and that he's not being led astray. He acknowledges the language used by Melchizedek as well, because he also echoes God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then accepts the tithe. He accepts it in reverence to Yahweh. We see the word Lord in verse 22, which is of course how they would substitute instead of the covenant name. They would put Lord there. So it's confirmation that he knows exactly what's going on here. So next we're going to move into Psalms 110. And I'll read a little bit of that if you'd like to join me. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Nope, that's the wrong one. The Lord says to my Lord, set up my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this psalm here is attributed to David, and it's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. This is referred to over and over and over again. If you're not aware of it, well, now that I've made you aware, I bet you might be surprised how often this Psalm 110 makes an appearance in the New Testament. The authorship is attributed to David, and Jesus, of course, affirms this attribution. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43-45, Jesus says that David wrote this in the Spirit. So it's essentially a confirmation. Not only did this come from King David, but this is inspired writing. It's not something that just popped into his head and thought, that sounds good, I'll write that down. In fact, that opening verse, the Lord said to my Lord. So that acknowledges Jesus, and when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's asking, well, how can it be David's son and the Lord? Is the question he's posing there. But that sentence, the Lord said to my Lord, we can find similar phrasing with that repeatedly in the Old Testament. And in Jewish theology, this was referred to as the two powers in heaven. And we're going to talk a lot about, well, not a lot. It's going to be one of the themes we discuss in the angels lesson in a little bit more depth, and understanding what that meant to the Israelites, and then kind of what happened with that entire belief system after the resurrection of Jesus. Needless to say, because the Jews rejected Jesus, this idea of two powers in heaven became very controversial. I'll pause there before continuing. Are there any questions? Okay. So we also have a link being made here between Melchizedek and the end times, because this order of Melchizedek is a priesthood forever. So there's not going to be a changing of the guard again at some point in time. We don't have a better priesthood to turn to at some point. It's this one. This was the one that, again, God envisioned from the beginning. Now, the phrasing is kind of strange, that you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that God is saying to this person he's talking to that we know is Jesus. Why would Jesus be a priest in someone else's order is the question that's been raised. That doesn't make sense. Was Melchizedek perfect? Was he an angel? No, I don't think so. A lot of other people did. There was a tradition during the intertestamental period we'll talk a little bit about, where they kind of wanted to elevate him above men, give him supernatural attributes. But that's not what's being pointed out here. So we don't say that Melchizedek was, you know, he nailed it. He really had all the right ideas and set this thing up himself. The idea is here is we're following a pattern, and we don't have another name for it. The only reference we have is Melchizedek did it. So the order of Melchizedek is just following the established pattern. Now that we have Christ, we could just simply say it's the order of Jesus' priesthood, because that's ultimately what it is. I don't think that, again, Melchizedek just had this great idea all on his own. I believe this is all by the inspiration of the Spirit, and even if we don't have a concise document explaining to us how it all happened there. In actuality, the priesthood would be the order of Christ, but you know, this idea of Messiah wasn't really well fleshed out. Again, it was there, but the intertestamental period is where really the Jews tried to fill in all these blanks and envision what a Messiah would look like to them. So the word forever that we read in here, the priesthood, the eternal priesthood, you're in the order of Melchizedek forever. It anticipates this indestructible priesthood, something that can't be upset by death. We don't have a splitting of the duties here. What the priest says is what the king also says. So we're restored to the royal priesthood once more. There's a universality in this priesthood, in that it doesn't rest. The significance of Jerusalem doesn't carry forward in the priesthood. We're not of a tribe of Jerusalem. We don't base our faith in a city. Geography is not important to the reign of Christ. In fact, that's the whole idea behind a house of prayer for all nations, is that we don't have this division of nationality or ethnicity. Whatever your culture you came from, Jesus is compatible with that. And you don't have to ingest a whole lot of weird beliefs, because the basis of worshiping Christ is loving your neighbor as yourself. That can only take so many shapes. We can't wildly interpret loving people one way here, but if we move over here, that suddenly it's drastically different and involves harming people. I think universally loving people, especially as setting yourself as the bar, as you want to be loved. Well, okay, I don't know how that couldn't be clear to everyone. There's a unity of righteousness and peace again, the Salem peace and the Tzedek righteousness. They prefigured Jesus' dual work, and that he would regain this role again. Even false beliefs, it's clear to me that God can bend those right back to him. He can take any message and I guess turn it back to the glory of himself, to help people understand that no matter what path you got led astray down, that road, if you're willing, will lead you right back to God. We have an anticipation here, and not just an outright replacement. The Melchizedek is not Jesus. He's not a Messiah, but the type, he is the type that Jesus' anti-type fulfills. We see a demonstration of worship before law. That means basically, we didn't get the civil covenant laws until we make it to Moses. But all the way back during the time of Abram, it's clear that the worship of God, the orderly worship of God, something that we, even here in the 21st century, can recognize, that came first. That was always of paramount importance. Again, just pointing out that by the time we get to Jesus, we don't need this moral code. I'm sorry, we don't need this civil code. Only the moral code needs to stand. All right. Let's open up in another document here. So now we're going to move into the Second Temple period. Talk a little bit about Jewish traditions. So between the books of Malachi and Matthew, the Jewish writers filled the silence with expectation, and Melchizedek became a lens for divine deliverance, righteousness, and heavenly priesthood. During the Second Temple period, that reigns goes from about 540 B.C. to 70 A.D. This is the time, of course, which Jesus lived. Began with the return of the exiles from Babylon and ends with the Romans destroying the Second Temple, strangely enough. It's about four centuries separate the last Old Testament writing from the Gospel, and during that period, the Jewish thinkers wrestled with themes of priesthood, kingship, and divine justice under foreign rule. So they, once they were conquered, even though they got to go back home, they never really gained their full authority. They were never the masters of their own worldly destiny anymore. They always had someone over them after that. And this is really, I'm sure this, it's not strange to hear this now, but this is really why Jesus was so poorly received, is because they really thought that whoever the Lord sends to embody himself here on earth, that person's going to break all these chains of worldly oppression, because that's the most important thing. We got to get back to being Israel. That's what really matters here. And you know, the rest of the world, that's not our focus. It's the fact that we can't worship God the way that he told us to do. We have to keep bending the knee to all these pagan Gentiles that don't understand truth. So that became really central to the idea of Messiah to them, as this person has to be militarily, he has to be very mighty, he has to be capable of overcoming anything that this world might be throwing at him. So to see a someone claiming to be the Messiah that embodied not just, he didn't come close to that. No, he rejected this idea of worldly authority. He rejected the idea that we're going to reclaim the planet in the name of Jesus. We're not bringing heaven to earth. What we're doing is ushering in the new heaven and the new earth. His kingdom is not of this world. And that was really the point that the Jews had the hardest time with, is how can you bring this message of salvation to everyone when we're the ones that have been suffering for so long? Had an ongoing, I guess, it's also not new to us. There's ongoing issues with people wanting to pop up during this time, claiming to be the Messiah, saying that they came from God. Even in the Bible, we read of multiple people that seem to want to claim this heritage and say that they are the Messiah. They are the chosen one that's going to come and fix all the problems. And generally, those people are the exact things that God says he hates. They are rebellious. They are murderous. They are rising up against the government. Though it may be evil, it is still the government that God ordained for the time. And God does not really have a place in his plan for rebellious spirits. Certainly standing up for his righteousness and standing up for the things that we know would betray our worship of him, but that's not being civilly rebellious. Certainly not the way we see portrayed in the New Testament at the time. So this was a very common thing for several centuries, and we see a lot of different writings in the material that was generated at the time. Dead Sea Scrolls were a big source of information when they were discovered in 1948. It took decades to really get through all the material, and even then, once it was translated, the people that translated it and had access to this data, they didn't really want to share it. They kind of felt, I don't know, some elitism, like this is ours to guard, and you know. But over time, people figured out what was there, and sort of forced their hands, and this all this information became public. And now you can go read anything that was found in all 11, I believe it was 11 caves there. We look here, what I've written on the screen, Dead Sea Scrolls 1Q20 Gen, okay, so 1, that's cave 1, Q is Qumran, and 20, this is the 20th item they enumerated from the first cave. And that particular scroll is called the Genesis Apocryphon. And it's relevant to this because it's one of the texts that portrays Melchizedek as something so much more than human. It expands on Abram's journey into Canaan and portrays him a lot different than the Bible. In this portrayal, he has some, I don't know, there's an edge of evangelism. Not only does he continue operating in sort of this militaristic mode, where he goes from place to place to place with his army, but he's also spreading the word of God while he's doing that. He's acting more like a priest and sort of like an evangelist in this text. Not biblical, of course. It's just it just goes to show how strongly the Jewish mind was yearning to understand more about this, and how does this really pertain to us? Why is this in our literature? You know, kind of like why I'm up here talking about it right now. Oops. Oh, electronics. So the language of heaven, Abram interprets divine messages and acts as a moral and spiritual reformer among the nations that he visits. And he operates in this role sort of as a priest-king. 11Q Melchizedek is another one. Again, it's cave 11, and it's scroll 13 they found in that cave. And it's all about Melchizedek. It was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Melchizedek is portrayed as a heavenly deliverer. He's a divine or angelic figure who proclaims liberty. And he brings release to captives, spiritual and national freedom, echoing Isaiah 61. He is the judge of the sons of God. So he executes judgments against Belial and other wicked spirits that are also mentioned in this extra-biblical text, like 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch. 1st Enoch in particular, we'll discuss a bit more length during Angel's lesson, because it tries to really elucidate this concept of angels. Who were they? We got to give them names and figure out what they were doing and what's all the backstory here. So those books are relevant to this lesson because, again, they factor in this strong desire to continually have more knowledge of the supernatural and really understand, again, what's the person that's going to come along and save us? What are they going to look like? Are they going to look like Melchizedek? Or surely that's the perfect image of who we need. He's the ruler of his own city. He's a priest of God. So that's probably what it's going to look like. And that's kind of where their minds went with it. The implication is that the Qumran community in particular expected a heavenly Melchizedek-like Messiah who would end the age and defeat evil and inaugurate the ultimate jubilee. That was kind of where their heads were. The rabbinic teachings of the time, one of the links they tried to make through scripture was to say that Melchizedek was actually Shem. Basically, because we are so close in the text to the Noah narrative, and we know that Shem, he was the righteous one of the brothers, but not only that, he was still alive at this time. At least that's what they reckon if we follow the timelines that are given to us in Genesis. He's still alive while this is happening. So where is he? Well, for some reason, they reason he was here in Canaan, ruling his own city among all the wicked people. It's not the case. We don't have any biblical proof to back that up, but it certainly sounded good to somebody. Good enough to write down, at least. The Genesis Rabbah is a midrash where the rabbis of the time wrote extensively this commentary on the book of Genesis and between the 4th and 6th centuries. And the text collected teachings, parables, exegetical traditions from the early rabbi, and often expanded on details that God didn't share with us. So both are associated with righteousness, Shem and Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, essentially, in their view, gave the priesthood over to Abraham. I mean, I guess you could. That's one conclusion you could draw: is the blessing transferred priesthood. It doesn't say that, though. I don't know that. At least in my mind, I don't know that we need someone to walk out and to here's the baton, Abram, to be quite on the nose. I think God can work fluidly through whatever the circumstance is happening here. I think that whoever this Melchizedek is could continue living the rest of his natural life, doing what he was doing the whole time, still as a priest for whoever was there, while Abram went off and fulfilled his destiny. So either way, I guess you could, if you need to maintain these sort of genealogical or worldly traditions for it to make sense to you like the Jews did, I guess that's what would motivate someone to think in those terms.
Do you think it's Shem?
I don't know. I think it's just as it appears. He's a man. He's a priest, and he ruled over a city state. I don't know why we need to complicate things more than that. I don't feel closer to Jesus by adding in more details. So. But there's a clear contrast there. The Qumran community. David talked about them a few months ago. They were this sect called the Essenes. So the Essene Jews really wanted to elevate this guy and make him seem otherworldly, while the rabbis wanted to, bring him back down to earth. Say, no, he's just like us. We can't say anything more than that about him. In this regard, they were probably the most right. So some Second Temple literature blurred the line between exalted men and heavenly beings. And we also see that in 1st and 2nd Enoch, where for whatever reason, Enoch ascends into heaven and is given all of these powers, and he becomes this being known as the Metatron. And so there's all this speculation in other texts about, were these one and the same on a spiritual level? Was the Metatron spirit acting through Melchizedek, and it's all part of the same story? Again, I don't know how you get there. It's almost like, if I could make the comparison, it almost feels like modern-day science fiction. Where, I have this body of information I kind of understand, but it doesn't really answer the questions I want it to. So I'll just make up those parts myself, in dramatic fashion at that. So why would they exalt someone? I don't know. I think we don't have to look too far in modern times to understand that mentality. I see a lot of Christians today trying to associate unexplained things that they're doing, bizarre actions, things that, again, aren't attested in Scripture. It's like, I want to believe in God, but I need it to be more showy. I need it to be a real event for me to buy in. I can't just read the Bible and believe what I'm being told, right? Yeah. Again, just human nature. I think no matter how much time is separating it, there's a reason to justify acting in these ways. Philo of Alexandria was a Greek philosopher whose writings that we have access to. He interpreted Melchizedek as the logos of God. And this word logos appears in the Bible, and it's translated as word, and we read it. Several times it's used in the opening verses of the book of John, when it says, the word of God, and it attributes the word of God to Jesus. In Greek, that word is logos. And the concept of logos is the divine reason behind righteousness. It's the mind of God. I don't know a better way. It's philosophical. Does anybody else know a better way to explain it? In Greek thought, like I've written here, it's closely linked to divinity. Divine reason mediates between creator and creation. And again, that we know that role belongs to Jesus, but in Greek philosophy, they really searched for someone that they could attribute this to. It was present even as an idea in the Greek religions of the time and Roman religions. So Philo wrote a lot about this, and a lot of biblical scholars will study his writings as well, because he captures some of the spirit of the Bible and what was happening at the time. The problem with Philo, at least from my perspective, is you can read a lot of things in that sound really good. It's like, man, this guy, he was smart. He really philosophically had a head on his shoulders. But then there's other things you read that are just, they don't make any sense. Like, you read it and it's so dense, And you're thinking, what is this guy even talking about? Is there a supplemental book that I need to understand what's being said here? So I say all that because, again, if you're going to read somebody's opinion on God, I think that we need to take into account all the things they say, whether it's about God or not, just in trying to discern whether we should pay attention to them. Either way, he had opinions on this as well, and he sort of fell into the same mindset of the Essenes of Qumran. So the writers interpreted these old passages of pagan associations. They internalized them ethnically, and the pagan associations lost their meaning by the time we get to the Second Temple period. Unless you were somebody that was studying the history of this, you wouldn't even know it.
Who was it that paid him a tribute when they won a battle down there? Who was it?
Who was it?
Yeah.
Abram?
Mm-hmm. Abraham?
Yeah. Yep, he accepted the blessing from him, and then
during his time, several generations before David or any of the
others. Oh yeah, hundreds of years, centuries before all of that. Yeah. Absolutely, and I think when I read about a person blessing God, that seems strange to me. But I guess the right context to think of it in is that you giving glory to God, right? I don't have a blessing I can bestow on the Almighty, but I can give him the glory. That's how I make sense of it. Okay, where was I? Yeah, Melchizedek appeared in several of Philo's works on the allegorical laws. So I don't know why I wrote these in Latin, because I sure can't read Latin. Melchizedek, King of Peace, is a priest of God Most High, for he is the Logos of God, who has obtained peace, and he mediates between mortal and immortal things. It's a paraphrase of one of the things he said about him. So the expectation of heavenly deliverer disillusioned with earthly priests and notions of universal righteousness is what was on the minds of the Israelites during this time. There was a lot of corruption in the temple, and even the Jews of the time, before Jesus got there and expressed his holy rage, this was clear to the faithful that what's being done in the temple was corrupt and not really of God. This wasn't anything new that just popped up so we could see Jesus react to it. That's why the disillusionment occurred in the first place. All right, I want to go ahead and get to towards the end of this. So I originally envisioned this in four parts, and that's how I wrote it out. That's why I have to keep changing documents. All right, so Melchizedek and Christianity. Jesus is not another Aaron. He is the everlasting high priest. He's the living reality that Melchizedek aspired to. Let's talk a little bit about Hebrews. We see the mention of Melchizedek first in Hebrews chapter 5, and then we see a lot more exposition about him in chapter 7. Of course, Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were tempted to return to worship at the temple, and it argues that Jesus' priesthood is superior, not an alternative, but it's entirely different. And then, of course, if you're going to make these arguments, and you're making them from a religious perspective to religious people, you have to somehow ground this in Scripture. Otherwise, what are you even talking about? You're trying to make an appeal to the Jewish believer and the Jewishness of their worldview so they can understand why going that route would be a huge mistake. Very early Christians have been, they have attributed the authorship of this book to many different people. I think Christians in the U.S. often probably think that Paul wrote it. That's probably the most common teaching. But even back in the first century, that's not what a lot of believers, that at least the ones we have access to their writings, that's not what they believed then either. It's been attributed to Paul, Luke, Apollos, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Silvanus, Philip, and even Priscilla. So the truth is that no one's really sure who wrote it. The Theologian Origen, even again paraphrase, said, "Only God knows who wrote Hebrews." But the strong message there is there, and they recognized, and I believe clearly had access to Jewish writings that expounded upon this idea of Melchizedek, and that's why they chose to use him as sort of the pivot point for their argument there. So in chapter 5, one of the things that we're told there is, again, it echoes Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Quoting that psalm, and what it's trying to invoke there is that Jesus' priesthood is by divine appointment. This isn't something that came about through the work of men. It wasn't invented in the moment to serve Christians. This was God's plan all along. And that's what the writer of Hebrews really wants to impress, including the superiority of Christ, is that this was the plan all along, and you guys missed it. So Melchizedek's priesthood sets the precedent, and it also was directly instituted by God, because we don't have another explanation. Salvation comes to believers by God's election, just as Melchizedek's priesthood was also by divine appointment. So when we talk about the idea of the elect, and we are the elect because God's idea of salvation was envisioned from the beginning. And he envisioned that the people who came to Jesus, those are the elect that we're saving here. Similarly, Melchizedek's priesthood, also by divine appointment, by election. The book of Hebrews mentions suffering as Jesus' qualification. And it says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering, proving his empathy for all humanity by setting aside his own life. Melchizedek didn't demonstrate anything quite that extreme, but certainly, again, the portrayal that we see of him immediately is one that he's coming out and giving of himself and asking for nothing. So we can safely make this association here. The mystery of righteousness and peace, it finds a living expression in Jesus, and this explanation tells us why it is that he's qualified to then assume this role as the priest-king. Jesus' righteousness is demonstrated through his peace and God's will. And again, not being rebellious as he went to the cross. The superiority argument begins in chapter 7. Hebrews 7 compares Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood in sort of in a takedown, describing why this one doesn't work and why this Melchizedekian priesthood is the one we want to follow. The description we have there, of course, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He wasn't an immortal. Scripture's silence about his genealogy forms this type that we can then compare to. He was a man, he was born, he died. But in the terms of Scripture, the scriptural reference has none of that. So we can, again, make these valid comparisons and, again, appeal to the Hebrew believer, but also the modern-day Christian. We can appeal to them in terms of permanence. I think it's important, even to me as a believer, to know that nothing about worshiping Jesus was ad hoc. Nothing was a reaction. It wasn't like, oh, I wasn't expecting them to do this, so we'll set it up like this instead. To me, that is part of the assurance that I have and the hope of the promises made, is nothing was accidental. Even besides, if we disregard all the best efforts of everyone we read in the Bible trying to disrupt this plan, trying to oppose it, and still it comes through exactly the way that God intended. So we receive the description in verses 1 through 3, and then it talks about the tithe and the blessing in verses 4 through 10. Abraham paid his tithe to Melchizedek. This principle of superiority is echoed here by the author. Melchizedek, superior to Abram, who is superior to Levi. And when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, he declared on behalf of his descendants that this office was superior to those that came later. Ahead here. All right. So the priest-king today, as we live under the order of Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood isn't a doctrine that we just study. It's the reality that we live in. The priest-king, he rules in righteousness, and he intercedes in mercy. He unites worship and obedience on heaven and earth. Again, we see the historical encounter in Genesis 14, followed by the prophetic anticipation in Psalm 110. And then we have the end times longing, the eschatological framing in the Second Temple era. And then by the time we get to Hebrews, we have this fulfillment in Christ. And here in the church age, we participate spiritually, not just as believers, not just people that have said that you know, I worship God. That's not all we're saying. We, in fact, operate as the priesthood. We live under the order ourselves. Jesus is our high priest, and of course, the Bible explains that we are the royal priest in that priesthood. The royalty comes from the fact that the dominion is reunited with the intercession. That's what that phrasing means when Peter tells us about being in the royal priesthood. I got just a couple minutes left. Are there any questions or thoughts before I wrap up here? Okay. I don't have anything else to really I want to get into too much there. I think we have a few minutes, about 3 minutes left. So I'm just going to say that we concluded this lesson. And then I'll close this with a prayer. God in heaven, we thank you so much for the incredible plan that was yours from the very beginning. And we thank you for allowing us to be a part of it, not just as your faithful followers, your worshipers, Lord. But we're so very thankful that we can participate in your priesthood. We can spread the truth of Jesus and of the gospel, and that we can attain the salvation that you have promised us, Lord. We thank you so much for the incredible love and your willingness to hear our voices, consider our thoughts, and accept our prayers as worship. Lord, we thank you for all the gifts that you have laid upon this church, and we pray that we might conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of your priesthood, in a manner that you find acceptable. And we offer all these prayers in the name of the High Priest Jesus. Amen.